Amen. Just a reminder to all of you that next week begins Sunday school class for all ages, encouraging everyone in the church to participate in those opportunities for continued learning and education. Even for those of us who have heard some things and some classes in the past and you're learning something that you've already heard, it's renewed to you. It's more refreshed in your mind. It all works for good. And for those of us that are learning new things, it's just encouraging the depth or the roots of our lives to grow deeper in our walk with Christ. So I encourage you to participate with that. And now we move on to the message. I have to say that as a retired minister that had been preaching for almost 40 years, and then you retire and have an opportunity to preach, it's always a special opportunity. But when you get to preach on the day that you're having communion, it is all that much more special. And so today's message is geared to that particular sacrament. I am preaching to the sacrament this morning. And I want to begin with a question for you to consider. What would it be like if our sins over the past month were replayed back for us in Technicolor? Not the most pleasant thought. You know, there are these internet websites you can get on where they've caught people. They weren't aware they were under camera. When I was a kid in grade school, there was a popular show on called Candid Camera. It dates me and those of you that are saying, oh, yeah, I remember that. What also, if there was a transcript of the words that were said, that could be embarrassing, would it not? The words are bad enough, but what is in the camera doesn't lie. I mean, you can't get around it. Where were we? The location. The time of day. The date. How long we were there. The duration. And what were we doing? The activity. Suppose you opened up a piece of mail and stated inside as you opened up the letter, notice of citation, violation processing, and contained a camera shot of exactly what you had done wrong. This happened to me, and this is an illustration I used probably about 15 to 20 years ago. Don Lee reminded me of it in a class we were talking about it. I want to use it again today. You'll see it on the screen. This is the automated enforcement of Cedar Rapids, Iowa. And back in the day, Dieter and I would have to make long trips from Owosso. Of course, you go all the way through Michigan, you get on through Indiana, and then you hit Illinois, and it's like Illinois never ends with cornfields. And then you have to get to Iowa, and you keep going. And she and her husband were located in the northwest corner of Iowa, almost to South Dakota. But Cedar Rapids was Egypt for me. Because it's one of these areas where the speed limit goes from 70 immediately down to 55 and then back up. And so I get this picture, and here you have the front of the car, a close-up time indicating the time of day, magnification of the license plate, and there it is all right there. There's nothing you're going to say about it. You're definitely in the wrong. I begin this way because I think this is what it will be like in the judgment. A detailed account of every single infraction of the law of God. Put another way, a continuous replay from the mind of God. Now think about that. It's a terrifying prospect, is it not? How could the citations for breaking the law be wiped clean? And the answer is, outside of Christ, it cannot. There is no solution, except that the person stands there himself. Now, today I want to look at a text that if you had to pick one text that has one sentence within the major text that indicates all religions are not the same and the absolute uniqueness of Christ, we're going to land on it and roost there this morning. So if you look in your Bibles, we'll begin here at Luke chapter 5, beginning at verse 17. One day he was teaching, and there were some Pharisees and teachers of the law sitting there who had come from every village of Galilee and Judea and from Jerusalem, and the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. It's interesting, that last phrasing. This isn't really part of the sermon, but let me get it in here because it's here, and I think it relates to the Trinity. You notice the language there. And the power of the Lord was present for him to perform healing. You have to remember that the second person of the Trinity has always existed, but he didn't always exist in his humanity. We talk about the dual nature of Christ, that he was fully God and fully man at the same time. One person with two natures. So what makes the whole incarnation in his ministry unique as it relates to his time in this world is that he lived as a man, and for that period of time, he didn't cease to be God, but he set aside the independent exercise of Godhood. And so when Jesus is doing miracles, it is enabled by the Father. He is, in effect, the man that is worth millions to billions, who's walking around New York City that looks like a common person, but has the resources to buy a better part of Manhattan. And this indicates that. This is why language, because we might think, well, if he's God, well, why doesn't he just do this at all times? It's because he didn't cease to be God, but he ceased to have the independent exercise of the prerogatives of Godhood in his humanity. I think we have that in the text. But going back to our main topic here, let me examine this passage for you. You've got the Pharisees mentioned here and teachers of the law. The Pharisees were one of four groups that we have introduced to us within the gospel accounts. One of those was the Sadducees. You hear about them. That was the wealthy priestly elites, mostly based in Jerusalem. They had the dominant position within the Sanhedrin, which was the high Jewish court. Another group were the Zealots. These were the Jews who were political revolutionaries. They wanted independence from Rome, and they wanted to do away with Herod as well. There were the Essenes. They were the monastic order. Those were the guys that were serious about the law of God and withdrew from society. And then we have the Pharisees that are mentioned in our passage here. Their name derives from the Hebrew meaning to separate. And they had zeal for the Mosaic law. And so they would separate themselves from anything that they considered was an infraction of the law of God. And in order to do that, they created a lot of other man-made laws that actually added on to what God had said, and in most cases were just more burdens that they put on the people. But those are the group that are there. The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the teachers would be the scribes, the attorneys are there. Notice here the text says they came from as far as Jerusalem. That means word had been matriculating down through all of Palestine. Something different's going on in Galilee. Something's different in the countryside here. We're hearing about reports of healings. We're hearing about signs being done. And we're hearing about sermons that are being given in saying things that have never been said before. Verses 18 and 19. And some men were carrying on a bed a man who was paralyzed, and they were trying to bring him in and set him down in front of him. But not finding any way to bring him in because of the crowd, they went up on the roof and let him down through the towels with his stretcher into the middle of the crowd in front of Jesus. So we're introduced here to a man who was paralyzed. We don't know how. Did it happen through birth or was it an accident? The text doesn't say. What's for sure is he had no mobility. He was not ostracized from society as would have been done with a leper. His disease was such that he wasn't considered unclean. Verse 20. Seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. Once again, seeing their faith, he said, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. You should mark that text out. This is it. If you had to have one sentence out of the entire Bible that indicates both the uniqueness of Christianity and, secondly, that all religions do not teach the same thing, here it is in one sentence. This, in effect, is the shot fired and heard around the globe. Now, think with me for a moment. You're with me. We've heard about Jesus. We've heard about some of the things that are happening in the countryside. We've walked many miles to get to this place. We got there early enough to get into this house. It's probably a wealthier man's home. They usually had a larger outer court where people could go in, and we're sitting around that court. We're sandwiched in there. Perhaps we're sitting there. We got our knees pulled up to ourselves, and we're just glad to be sitting there. And all of a sudden, this man is lowered on a stretcher and brought before Jesus, and Jesus looks at him, and seeing their faith, that was the faith not only of the man, but of those who had brought him, Jesus responds and says, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. And you and I are sitting there, and I'm like this, and you're doing the same thing. Did he just say what I think he said? Your sins are forgiven you. Well, any Jew has a concept of sin. They all had that. But the idea that sins could actually be removed by a statement, no offering. There's no lifting up of a bull here. There's no animal being presented. This is Jesus speaking, Friend, your sins are forgiven you. All of a sudden, there's a hush over everyone that's there. And this indeed is the shot that's heard all around the world. His greater need, beyond that of being paralyzed, was that he needed forgiveness, which was beyond the infirmity of his earthly body. He needed healing in his soul. He came in because of the paralyzed situation. But Jesus is pinpointing the real problem here. Luke, here as the writer, is drawing the reader to the heart of the gospel. This is the essence of the good news. Verse 21, the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, Who is this man who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? So the religious leaders who have come from a long distance as well, they're sitting around, they're like, wait a minute. Time out here. We can't have this going on. Jesus' declaration here was a lead balloon for the Pharisees. Their problem was that only God could forgive sins. But a bigger problem that they had was they didn't recognize God incarnate at the same time. Verses 22 and 23. But Jesus, aware of their reasoning, answered and said to them, Why are you reasoning in your hearts? Which is easier to say, Your sins have been forgiven you, or to say, Get up and walk? So Jesus puts the question there, and we're still all sitting there with our knees pulled up and our arms wrapped around them, listening very carefully to what's going on. Which is easier? His point is that forgiving sins is far greater. But if you need proof, here it comes in verse 24. But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your stretcher, and go home. Immediately, he got up before them, picked up what he had been lying on, and went home glorifying God. And they were all struck with astonishment and began glorifying God, and they were filled with fear, saying, we have seen remarkable things today. Jesus, in one act, had connected his power over the effects of sin with his authority over sin's guilt. Now, there's two theological terms here I want to visit with you this morning. I think that are here, and we need to talk about them. They're $4 words. Many of you have heard them before, but nonetheless, they're good terms. One is propitiation, and the other is expiation. They are both related to the atonement. Now, when you hear the word atonement, if you break it down in English and separated those syllables, it would be at-one-ment. That helps you remember what's going on in the atonement. When there's a sacrifice being offered up for sin, it's the moment where, because of the removal of sin, there's a oneness that is achieved between God and us. At one-ment, the atonement. The atonement has two aspects, though. The first is propitiation. Propitiation concerns God's wrath being satisfied. In other words, for every wrong committed, there must be a payment. There must be a judgment on that sin. And the penalty of that is death. So propitiation is the idea where the wrath of God against all unrighteousness is appeased. It's satisfied. That's what happened at the cross. Jesus is being pummeled on the cross. And of course, the Jews bear responsibility of this, as well as Pilate and the others that were there that really wanted to see this happen. But the bigger picture is, and you have Isaiah clearly making this point, that it's actually God that has him on the cross, and that the punishment there is coming from God alone. It pleased God, the text says, to crush him. Because at that moment on the cross, he's becoming the sin of his people. And blow after blow after blow. If you want to know how serious God is about judgment on sin, then study the nature of the cross and everything that happened to Jesus from the scourging all the way through. It's absolutely horrific. Outside of Christ, an individual is exposed to that themselves. This is propitiation, the wrath of God satisfied. But here comes the second part, which is expiation. It's remembered by that prefix, ex, out of, right? Expiation, at the same time, is removing our guilt. One, propitiation, satisfying God's wrath. The other, removing our guilt of sin. Now think with me for a moment. Do you realize how many people in this country, within this state, or even within this county, are going in to see counselors every single week trying to deal with the guilt of their life? In a lot of ways, we can deny it. We kind of suppress it. We don't even want to deal with it because it's painful to think about. But nonetheless, it comes out. It junctures in our life. Here is a moment in time that in the atonement, not only is God's wrath being satisfied, but our guilt is being carried away. It's beautifully signed in the Old Testament on the Day of Atonement, which is prefiguring what Jesus would do on the cross, where you have one goat that's being sacrificed with his blood being poured out on the mercy seat. That's propitiation. While you have the second goat, the sins of the people spoken over the head of that goat, and then it led out of the camp, never to be seen from again. Expiation, our guilt taken away. It doesn't get better than that. But at this moment, people there are filled with astonishment, and the text says fear. The Greek word here is phobos. This is the term that comes directly into English in a term like phobia. It carries the idea of a source of anxiety. There's a sense of angst about this. What is actually happening here? There's a contact here with the holiness of God and mankind. And when the holiness of God is made manifest, the first response of human beings is they're backing up. They're taking a step back. They're astonished. Earlier in this same chapter, which I'm not highlighting this morning, was the account of Jesus, you know, teaching there, and he says to the disciples, look, why don't you go out fishing? Master, we've been doing it all night. We didn't get a thing. But if you want us to go, we'll go. And they go out again, and it seems like every fish in the Sea of Galilee jumped into nets. Now, keep in mind that Peter and the rest who were with him, they were fishermen. This is their livelihood. You'd think they'd be doing jumping jacks, standing on their head at this moment. The first response of Peter at that time was, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. Jesus had not said one word about sin. There was no confrontation. But when he saw the act of supernatural power, the first response was backing up and fear. That's what's going on here. Your sins are forgiven you, but if you need proof, pick up your stretcher and walk home. We have seen remarkable things this day, verse 26, and there was no doubt that the extraordinary had invaded the ordinary countryside of Palestine. That's the text. Now, here are the things I would like you to take away and meditate on. Number one, note these points. The concerned men brought the ill man to Jesus. What people need is a direct encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an obstacle in the way of getting this man in front of Christ, but that did not stop them. How many obstacles do we not deal with and consequently prevent an encounter with Christ to those that are around us? I'm asking the question. Little things get in our way of divine evangelism. I have no time. It's not convenient. I don't know the right words. Work with me on this. These men became reckless in order to get an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. They damaged someone else's home in order to set up an encounter with Christ. Now, hear Paul on this. I'm thinking of his second letter to Corinth, chapter 5, verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I think there's more passion to it when he says this. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. I am always convicted when I come across this text or when I've touched on it in sermons, because the question comes to my mind, when is the last time, Dawn, that you beg someone to be reconciled to God. I beg you. I beg you to be reconciled to God. Because you know, outside of Christ, there is no Savior. There's only the wrath. And there is no expiation. There's no removal of guilt. I think one of the most helpful things it can be to a Christian is if you ever take the time, go over to Corona and go in and view the courthouse where the judge sits. I've been in that setting over the years, many times at Corona and even at federal courts with various individuals of the church who got in trouble with the law. And it always has the same effect on me, that when the defendant is standing there and you have that raised, beautiful, you know, mahogany type desk, it's raised up, the judge is sitting behind it, the defendant is there in front of him, this strong impression is this: my life is not in my own hands. My life is not in my control at this moment. That judge has all of the power over me. This is the scene that is created within the scripture, 66 books, 39 in the old, 27 in the new, of God the judge. At a moment in time, every individual will stand there before him. And if you don't have an advocate, if you don't have a Savior, you are exposed to a replay of the mind of God concerning everything you've done. It goes more than that. And everything that you've thought. Who do you know that needs an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? And to what lengths are you willing to go in order to introduce them? Here's my question. Would you wreck your schedule to arrange an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you wreck your home in order to arrange an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you set aside that which is important to you as marginal to encounter someone and introduce them to the Lord Jesus Christ? Would you wreck your vacation? Would you wreck your bank account? How much disturbance would you make within your life to provide an encounter for the Lord Jesus Christ? The men who are concerned arrange an encounter with Christ, number one. Number two, the viewing of remarkable things did not convince many of Christ's deity. Now, that doesn't say that specifically in this text, but we know this when we stitch together other passages of Scripture in the gospel accounts. I have it here, John 12, verse 37. But though he had performed so many signs before them, yet they were not believing in him. You think to yourselves in a 21st century mindset, well, if I saw somebody that was healed, that would do it. Not so. Not so. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 22, for indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks ask for wisdom. They ask for signs, but they do not believe. You remember in Luke 16, which is much later here, is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You remember that story where they both are dead. They both go down into the netherworld, and they're separated there, and you've got the rich man that is in a lot of trouble, and he's uncomfortable with where he's at. And, of course, you've got Lazarus, who is very poor, and he's in a good place, and he's looking at things, and he's saying to Abraham, Lord, you go back and forth. How do I get out of this? I can't. Well, then, You gotta send somebody. I've got brothers that are still alive. They've got to know about this. Certainly, if somebody raises from the dead, send Lazarus to them, then they'll believe. And the response is, even if I send somebody raised from the dead, they will not believe. They have the prophets and they have the scripture. Question: how did you come to believe? Why are you here this morning? How did that happen? Listen to Paul as he writes to the church at Ephesus. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all lived in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. And as I pointed out throughout the ages here, there's a difference between being dead and being sick. I mean, if you're sick, even with your last breath, you can crawl across the floor, go get the phone, and dial 911 for help. But if you're dead, you're not calling anyone because you don't even know you're dead. How did you come alive? The title of the sermon is The Power to Forgive Sins. How much power was necessary for you to believe? If you're sitting here and you know that you know that you know that you know that Jesus Christ is Lord of my life, and I know that forgiveness of sins is in Him alone, He took away my guilt, you didn't come to it on your own. I mean, was it perhaps an intellectual thing? Maybe some of us are just brighter than others. We can reason this out. Is that what it was? Or was it that, some of us have broader experiences? We're more well-rounded in order to make a decision like this. Or the truth is, it doesn't matter. Your intellect doesn't enter into it. Or your experiences. We're all cut out of the same cloth of sin. We were dead in our transgressions. Listen again to the text, because I didn't repeat the part that I want to get to. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all lived in the lusts of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. That's how you got here. It wasn't your merit. It wasn't your intellect. It wasn't any goodness in your life. It's the power of God that forgave us our sins and brought us to Himself, enabled us to believe. Otherwise, we'd see somebody raised from the dead and still not believe. Thirdly, I didn't read this passage, but we're going to look at it right now. It just follows our text. And I'm noting here, God in the lonely place, make it your place too. Verse 16 says, but Jesus Himself would often slip away into the wilderness and pray. And what I'm noting on this is just after the events that we just looked at this morning, is that God is in the lonely places. And I've noted before that through trials, God often takes away people so that all we have is Him. In other words, that even when you go to bed at night, you could have your spouse less than a couple inches away from you, and still you're alone in your thoughts. And oftentimes when we're between a rock and a hard place, all we have is God. But it's interesting that sometimes when people need to be re-energized, they seek out people. And in Jesus' case, he did the opposite. He went to a lonely place. Psalm 73, verse 28, "But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works." There's a word here on that for us. God is in the lonely place. Make it your place as well. Don't be so distracted with the things of this life that take you away from that. Fourthly, the man carried that which represented his infirmity, and we are enabled to do the same. You're no longer slaves to that which imprisoned you, and you need not be identified with it. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a recovering alcoholic, or a drug addict, or a sex addict, whatever else. You are made new in Christ. You need not be identified with those things. Past memories of wrongdoing that you've done or others have done to you, a hurtful tongue or love of money. You are new in Christ. And finally, he says, "I am willing. Your sins are forgiven." He erased my videotape. He wiped it clean. How much power does it take to erase the videotape? How much power? Oftentimes you'll hear sometimes Christians talking about the power of God, that what we need is the book of Acts. We need to see these miracles. We need to see these various things of signs and all the rest of that in the present time. And I feel like they can't see the forest for the trees. The real power is to transform the soul that's dead. And if you want proof of that, if you have belief in Christ, God did that. Have you ever talked to someone, "I can't believe I can keep going over and over and over the same things. I can't believe these things could happen to this person's life," and they still don't believe. Why don't they believe? They don't believe because they have yet to be enabled by the power of God. My greatest problem in life is solve. Jesus has the power to make people whole. He has the power to restore the soul, reconnect relationships, and heal the disease of sin. Whatever healing we need, whatever sin is troubling our conscience, whatever sorrow is grieving our hearts, whatever relationships that have broken down, Jesus is able to touch the hurting places of our lives and make us whole. And then he sends us out in the world to touch the hurting places of the lives of others, including all the people with all the problems that most people don't even want to touch. Jesus forgave you. Now go and tell others. You may have to destroy someone else's home to do it, but more than likely, it'll be your own. Now, this closing illustration will certainly date me, but nonetheless, I'm going to use it anyway. I mean, we remember the Star Wars saga. You know, it's decades old now, but I remember in one of the earlier films, and I was thinking of Pastor Jason on this because he's a film guy. One of the earlier films, you know, you have the villain who is Darth Vader, and you have the son who is his Luke Skywalker, who is the hero, and they're actually related. Luke is Darth Vader's son, you know, and Darth Vader is trying to win him over to the dark side. In a moving scene with Luke hanging off a scaffolding, looking out at the abyss there, the father laying over him, and he says this, "You don't know the power of the dark side." And I'm asking the question, do you know the power of light that transformed your life? If you believe,
It's evidence of the greatest miracle you could ever see in your own life. He transformed your dead heart. Now meditate on that as we look forward to this sacrament. We will get my order of worship here. We'll be singing shortly, God at Man at Table Are Sat Down. And what I want you to note before we actually sing that song, I selected that because there's something about community when you sit down with someone over dinner. It's really hard to have a meal with somebody that you're estranged from. Everybody's got indigestion. But what we're celebrating this morning is a reminder we are now all at table and sat down. In Jesus' name, amen.